Okay, so last week we were in the book of Jeremiah and we finished chapter 25. We actually talked about chapter 25. We didn't finish it. I'm going to finish it this morning. But we got through the most of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to finish the book of Jeremiah today, and we're going to start the book of Ezekiel today. Fun time. Although we're really just going to touch the front of it because we don't have time. And I really want you to go read some of it. Because we're going to start it next week, and we'll do part of the build-up for Christmas next week. Morning, Shane. So let me, if there's a handouts, if you want to pass these to the people that came in late, it'd be great. Are there extras back there? Did you get one? Okay. One up here also when you get a second. Okay, we'll get one when they come. We need one more up here. So, you know, I want you to understand that as we look at the book of Jeremiah, we have to understand that Jeremiah really runs in parallel with a couple of other books. It runs in parallel with the book of Daniel. It runs in parallel with the book of Ezekiel. They're all about similar times. These prophets all lived in the same general time frame. So these prophecies work together. But Jeremiah 25, let me just talk about that. In verses 30 to 38, it talks about the judgment to come. And we'll read that here. It says, "Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He'll thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He'll bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. Weep and wail, you shepherds, roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall like the beast of the rams, like the best of the rams. The shepherd will have nowhere to flee, the leaders of the flock, no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger." This set of verses really describes what we would call the second coming of the Lord, where he comes like a lion who leaves his lair. And what we know is, in biblical understanding, the first advent of Christ, he comes as the Lamb of God. The second advent, he comes as the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah is who the Jews expected the first time, but they hadn't really read the scriptures like Isaiah and the other prophecies that talk about him as a suffering servant and coming as the Lamb of God. And so this talks about him coming like a lion. And if you recall last week, we made a couple of comments about what happens during this time. In the first part of this chapter, there's a whole discussion about shepherds and sheep and leaders, and it talks about those who lead the sheep astray and those who don't follow the Lord's plan but follow their own plan. And here he makes the judgment that says those leaders will be struck down, those sheep will be scattered because the shepherds will be struck down, and there'll be no place for them to hide because the Lord is going to come back and judge. Now, this judgment does not occur until the second coming of Christ. The believing church, what we would call the Christians today, there's a million ways to describe it, the remnant church, those who really believe, not necessarily attenders, but those who believe, are raptured out in what's called the rapture of the church, which happens 7 years before this. It happens right before the tribulation period. And then the seven-year period is the tribulation period. We'll talk a little bit of that later. But when this occurs, all the believers are raptured out. So you would have to ask yourself the question, thinking about it, if the believers are raptured out, who are the sheep and who are the shepherds? And what I would tell you is they're the false sheep and the false shepherds. They're those who think they believe, but they don't. And you remember when Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. And there's going to be a lot of people who are surprised that they're not part of the remnant or the saved church. And of course, at this time, they'll have 7 years to have gotten used to it because the rapture will have taken the believing church out. Now, that's not to say there won't be people that turn to the Lord during the rapture, because there will be. But for the most part, this is the unbelieving remnant that's left after the Lord calls away his blessed. Well, Randy, I hope your deacon interview was good. So the point of this is that at the time of the end, all of the unmasking takes place. People that appear one way and are not one way will be unmasked by the Lord, because, A, the fact that they're there is not a good sign, and the fact that they're going to be judged in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the final judgment, is not good either, because it means that they didn't have their name in the Book of Life and they didn't get saved. So that's pretty devastating, and the Book of Jeremiah calls this out clearly. And in Jeremiah 31, though, he talks about a new covenant. And, you know, we think about the new covenant as being a New Testament understanding, but there was a new covenant made visible in the Old Testament, and we see it here. In verse 27, it says, "The days are coming when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals." We've seen that today, haven't we? We've seen the land of Israel populated by the offspring of those Jews that were there and those believing people that are there, animals and so on. "Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge.'" We've heard that saying. Many of us probably don't know what it means, but we've heard that saying. "Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge." So what this is really saying is, you remember in the Old Testament, the sins of the father were vested many generations into the sons. But there will be a time when people will be judged for their own sin, not the sin of their parents. And that's the time of the new covenant. And we understand we live in that time right now. And we're not judged by the sins of our parents or our brothers and sisters or anybody else. We're going to be judged by God for what we do or what we don't do. In Baptist circles, we have two names for that. One is called soul competency, which means that each of us stands competent in front of the Lord to answer for his own sin. And, the saying, "Well, the devil made me do it," or something out, doesn't wash with the Lord, because we're competent and able to stand before him. And the second one is the priesthood of the believer, that each one of us has within our power to have direct access to God when we accept him and come into be his children. We have direct access to him. We don't have to go through a mediator of any kind. Christ is our mediator, but Christ is God. So we go directly to God. And so there's a lot of prophecy about the future covenant time, which we're in now, in this book of Jeremiah. Then he goes on to say, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." In the old covenant, Jesus led the people by the hand. He put prophets in place to lead them. They had rules to follow. They had the Ten Commandments. They had, the law of Moses. They had all of these things to guide them, yet they went astray. And he says, this new covenant will not be like that covenant. Verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after this time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord." Again, this is not now. This is not the way it is now. It is the way it will be at the end of the millennial kingdom, when all the righteous have been saved by God, and when you pass through the millennial kingdom and all those that are judged are gone, then what's left is the remnant who became Christians during the time, and those children of them who have become Christians or were born Christians. So at the end of the millennial period, or at the end of the judgment time, all of these people pass into the millennium, as well as those of us who come back, you know, as immortals and live among them. So that sounds complicated, but we'll talk about that as we get further on as well. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We understand in the new covenant that when we're forgiven by the Lord, we're forgiven. It's not we're forgiven except, or it's not we're forgiven and I'm going to remind you every day of the sins you've had. It's your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. Since God knows what your future sins will be, are all forgiven through the blood of Christ. It says this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Lord Almighty, by the way, is the Hebrew term El Shaddai. Shaddai means Almighty, El means God. So El Shaddai, is, if you were reading this in the Hebrew Bible, it would say El Shaddai is his name, the Lord Almighty. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight will Israel ever since cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if heavens above can be measured and foundations of earth below searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. The days are coming when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch there to the hill of Gareb and then to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the Horse Gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. This is really a prophecy of the everlastingness of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Now, you know, God will rebuild the earth. God will rebuild the new Jerusalem. But the old Jerusalem will be there as well, which is kind of interesting. And it's one of those prophecies that you read and you say, well, I don't really understand that. And I would say to you, I don't really understand it either. But it really, what it tells me is there's an old Jerusalem and a new Jerusalem. And we can move freely between the two, which is kind of interesting. I don't understand that, but it's a prophecy nevertheless. So I expect it to come to pass. So this is a powerful prophecy of both the grace of God and the new covenant given to those yet to come, the descendants of those yet to come. And remember, Jeremiah wrote this about 600 years before the birth of Christ and about 2,700 years from now, or 2,700 years ago, 2,600, 2,700. So what does it mean? It means that God will establish a new covenant, not dependent on keeping the external law, but that law would be written in their mind and in their heart. And that's, of course, what our promise is in the new covenant, that he will write his commands on our heart. And when we accept him, we accept those commands in our heart and in our mind. And that's the way, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, that's the way we follow him, is through that inner dwelled Holy Spirit, God with us, Emmanuel. So this is the covenant we live under, we as Christians. And yet all who come to the Lord have to come this way. There's no other way. You'll see that in this morning's presentation. But there is no other way to come to the Lord except through Jesus Christ. I mean, he says that very plainly. People have tried to come up with all sorts of other methods, you know. You even hear religious leaders say, you know, there are many paths to God. You know, many faiths worship the same God. They call him by a different name. Well, that's just not true. I mean, the God, Jehovah God, is the God of the covenant. That's the God we worship. That's different than Allah. It's different from Buddha. It's different from, you know, Vishnu or whoever the others are. Those gods are not the everlasting God that we worship. And so, you know, but by saying that, they delude people into kind of this general mood of everybody's going to go to heaven, universalism, you know, can't we all just get along and all that kind of stuff.
And
yeah, people that are good. I mean, it's good. Good is great. I want you to be good. But good has nothing to do with salvation. You know, it has to do with your heart, not whether you're good. And people have a hard time with that. And I guess in our human nature, that's the way it is with all of us. You know, we think somebody was a really good person. Well, did they know the Lord? That's the real question you ask. Sometimes we don't ask that question. So it also confirms the nation of Israel and also confirms their survival. You know, people talk about, you know, I worry about Israel with all the Arabs coming against them. I don't worry about Israel. I don't worry in the slightest about Israel. God has their back. Whether we do or whether we don't, God has their back. I worry about the people there who haven't come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But they will come during the tribulation period. Those that are left will come during the tribulation period. So we're part of the descendants of faith, and we're part of the descendants that have been grafted in to this olive tree that is the house of Israel. So we're all part of that as Christians, and that's important for us to understand. Many other prophecies exist in this book, which we're not going to cover. There's prophecies about the nations over there and what's going to happen to them in the future. And if you've listened to any of my other studies, we've talked about those prophecies before. But it's prophecies about Egypt, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Babylon, Assyria, Damascus, and Elam. Elam is the northern half of Persia. It was what was ancient Persia. So all of those have prophecies about what's going to happen to them as countries in this book. And there's hundreds of prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. We have dealt with 10 or 15 of them relating to where we are now. But I would encourage you to read Jeremiah, as I would all the prophets. Some of them are a little tougher sledding than others, but I would encourage you to read them with a good commentary. But they are dramatic proof that God's word is literal and his fulfillment comes to pass as he mentions it. So we don't see any false prophecies here. Most of these prophecies came to pass in the time period of the Babylonian exile, but there's some that are eternal prophecies that last longer.
Persia is Iran.
Yeah, Persia is Iran. I'm sorry if I didn't say that. Persia is Iran. So although Iran has a little more area than Persia did, a little different area, but it's still Persia. You had a question, Jenny?
These people that believe in Buddha and all those other gods, do they not know the Bible?
No, they don't. They know their scripture, whatever their scripture is.
What kind of book is it?
Well, it's, I don't know. It's a book of Hindu. I don't have any idea. But no, they don't. And, you know, we can think about them in terms of people of faith, but in reality, they are Gentiles. You know, and if you don't have faith in the God of Israel, you're not part of the remnant. So, you know, Christians are the only ones of that group that are part of the remnant. The rest of them are not. They're outside of, you know, God's blessing, Muslims and all of them. So, good question. So that finishes Jeremiah for me. I'm not going to do more of Jeremiah. I put some references in there if you want to go look at it. Again, I would go read it if you want to understand. It's very, very, I won't say easy book to read, but it's not a hard book to read. Not like Ezekiel, let's say. We're going to talk about prophecy in Ezekiel today. And those of you that have been in my class for a while know that we did a 8,000-week study on Ezekiel about a year ago. And I've got them all on my website, chapter and verse. So I'm not going to cover all that, but I am going to go through what I think are some real key verses for us to understand. First of all, Ezekiel was a prophet in the Babylonian captivity. He was taken to Babylon about 11 years before the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And remember, the Babylonians conquered Israel in two parts. They took one group of people to Babylon, and then they came back and finished it off and conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And so there's two sets of people being pulled away. In this understanding, Ezekiel is in that second group to come to come to Babylon. And if you think about him related to Daniel, Daniel was part of the first group that went to Babylon, and Daniel being of, I don't want to say exactly royal blood, but he was one of the princes, if you will, of Jerusalem. He was taken as a young boy and put to serve, in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And so, you know, he was taken there as a young boy, and he prophesied and wrote and studied and preached in the palace. Ezekiel wasn't that lucky. Ezekiel was taken and dumped off as a laborer out in the hinterlands, out by the Kibar River. And so his ministry, he was a priest, his ministry was to all of the people, the Jews that were there to do the work, you know, clearing the river, doing all the stuff that had to be done. So his ministry was later, and it was part of a country ministry as opposed to a city ministry, if you will. Ezekiel probably also was a student of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was older. He was probably a pupil before they were captured, and yet they were separated. So he had an affinity for Jeremiah, and he, you know, read his work. The messages were the same. The messages had to do with Judah being punished for the sin of God. And many of Ezekiel's visions appear in the book of Revelation. The discussion about cherubim, you can see the two references. Gog and Magog, eating of the scroll or eating of the book. The New Jerusalem. You guys just do a great job this morning. You're in our prayers. And the river of the water of life. All of these are important prophetic things, and they're both in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. This is a book that is filled with stuff to prophesy. It's also a book that is fairly difficult to understand, and that's why I'm not going to try to simplify it here. Just refer you back to what we did before, because we took it paragraph, chapter, and verse at the time. And if you're interested in any books or anything to read, I think I mentioned them in my other study, but if I didn't, I'll give you those if you're interested in that as well. I want to read Ezekiel chapter 1, and then we're going to stop. And I wasn't quite as quick as I hoped to be, but I'm going to read this, but we're not going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it next week. I just want you to hear it and think about it, because maybe it'll encourage you to go take a look at this book. So Ezekiel is writing. Ezekiel is a priest in the land, and he's been called by God to be a prophet, and we see that here. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, let me just say, a vision is something you see while you're awake. A dream is something you see while you're asleep. And when God directly talks to you, you hear him directly. You know, like Paul on the Damascus Road, and all of those are direct revelations from God. In this book, most of these are visions. So Ezekiel is awake, it's during the day, and he sees these visions. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, by Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of God was upon him. So here's the vision. I looked and saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. It's a little hard to picture right now, isn't it? Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had a face of a human, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on the other side, and they had two other wings covering their body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. So picture you're standing there on the Kibar River, and all of a sudden you see what looks like a dust cloud, and then all of a sudden it's not a dust cloud, it's something coming. And it's something coming that looks like fire. And then when it gets closer, it looks like four living creatures. And you know, Ezekiel doesn't have the benefit of today's technology. So he's describing what he sees in terms of what he understands. And so he sees creatures with four faces and multiple wings. And some are covering their body. Some are up touching each other. And their legs are straight, like the legs of a calf, coming down, and they're gleaming, and there's lightning flashes, and they're whirling, and they're coming, and, you know, I'm sure he's standing there, his eyes are probably, you know, big as saucers. And he says, as I looked at the living creature, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces, and it was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. So if you don't understand that, here's the wheel. Here's the wheel intersecting the wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions the creature faced. The wheels didn't change direction as the creature went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. It began to look like anything you've seen before. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. When the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings stretched out towards one another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creature moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, again, like the voice of El Shaddai, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. So I picture here something like a big airplane. When it stops, the wings go down. When it takes off, the lift raises it up, okay? And they, you hear, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or any big waterfall, you know the sound of rushing water is deafening. So it's the sound of rushing water. It's the sound of marching thousands of troops. The noise must have been deafening for Ezekiel. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. You know what that is? It's that blue stone that looks like jade, except it's blue. It's a beautiful shade of blue, lapis or lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a raining day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, glory of the Lord. Then I saw it. When I saw it, I fell down and heard the voice of one speaking. So we'll hear the voice next week. But so I want you to picture this, and I want you to think of it in two ways. One is, there's two parts. There's this firmament, and then there's these four creatures, and I'm not going to draw them, but there's four creatures down here with wheels and legs and whatever, and all of this is brighting and whirling and going around, and then above this is what looks like a throne, right? And on this throne is what looks like a man. And what I want you to understand is this is a chariot for the Lord. This is being brought to Ezekiel. So the Lord is speaking, and these four creatures we see later in the book are what's called cherubim. So if you think cherubim are little babies with little bitty wings who are on little ornaments, that's not what they look like. They look like what I just read to you here. The four faces, by the way, they generally symbolize as the four gospel writers. They symbolize the eagle as John. They symbolize the ox as Luke. They symbolize the man as Mark. And they symbolize the, which one did I leave out?
Matthew,
I know, but which animal? Matthew's the other one. Anyway, whichever, I can't remember which ones that they are. The ox is Luke. The man is Mark. The eagle is John. And whatever the other one is Matthew. I can look back here and see here. But
lion.
Lion, yeah, the lion. Lion is Matthew. And so nobody knows if that's really what they represent, but that's always been, if you go into a church, for example, if you go into a Lutheran church, you'll typically see somewhere on the mantle in the structure a picture of these four animals, and or a man and three animals, and those are represent the gospel writers. So the church has used that symbolism, whether it's actually right or not, I don't know. But anyway, that's who people say they represent. But these are the angels that hover around the throne, and so it's kind of an interesting picture of somebody. They probably got a direct command from God to take me there, and bingo, they do. And so we're going to hear the words that are spoken to Ezekiel, but I wanted to just get an understanding for what an angel looks like. We're going to talk about a couple of other angels during this study. They don't look quite like these, but they're going to talk about the others. The other thing interesting to know is that Satan was a cherubim. So, kind of interesting. So, you know, I don't know exactly where he fit in the four around the throne, but anyway, he was a cherubim. So you get a kind of a picture of his angelic look before we get too far. Any questions? A lot of questions. I can't tell you what this looks like. I've heard people say, this is a wheel, and this is Ezekiel seeing what looks like a helicopter, and this thing is clear, and it looks like the windshield. And behind the windshield, you know, when you see legs like this and wheels, that sort of represents the way a lot of machines work. When they're sitting down, they're on the deal. When they roll, the wheels come down and they roll. I don't know. I think we can interpret that. I think the better thing to do is just understand that God was trying to tell us that these things are imposing. And you can understand why Ezekiel fell flat on his face on the riverbank when this apparition, so to speak, showed up. So take a look at Ezekiel, read the first chapter. You might want to sneak ahead and read the part of the second chapter as well and see what was told to Ezekiel. And we'll cover that next week. And we'll also get into the first part of what I want to cover is the Christmas story next week, and we'll finish it the following week. So any questions or comments? Okay, let's have a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time today. And Lord, my prayer is that as we study your word, we don't study it just to understand the intricacies of how it all works together. But Lord, we understand it to deepen our faith, to understand that you are a God who tells us from the beginning what's going to happen at the end. You're a God of the beginning, a God of the end, and a God of the middle. And Lord, we're in the middle of your word. And we just pray that you'll open our hearts and eyes to see and understand what you have for us to say. Lord, I also pray for this cantata that's coming. I pray for all those who speak, who sing, who act, who handle animals. I pray, Lord, that it all be done in a spirit of holiness and a spirit of worship for you. Lord, I pray the message gets through to those who come and that they come out of this with a deeper appreciation and closeness to you. Lord, I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.